Let's take a moment of silence opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by simply acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this and other opportunity to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that ultimately provides us with the encouragement that we need by means of God the Holy Spirit as we face the challenges that come our way. Provides us with absolute confident expectation in you because you have secured our eternal destiny by means of the person and work of our Lord. Help us to recall this doctrine as we bring it to mind subsequently, and ask that you would guide and direct the hearing and the speaking this evening. We ask this now in Jesus' name, amen. Since we're in the Easter season, it started with the vernal equinox on March 20th. It was followed by the new moon on March 26th. For the past several weeks, we've been discussing the Jewish calendar and the holy days that are regulated by the moon and stars that are used to determine the time of our Lord's crucifixion, burial, and his subsequent resurrection that we celebrate on Resurrection Sunday, that was last Sunday. We have seen that the spring feasts that relate to the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ are the Passover on Nisan 14, that was this year on April 8th, Unleavened Bread, Nisan 15, this year on April 9th, First Fruits, Nisan 18, this year on April 12th, and Pentecost, that is on Sivan 6, this year, May 31. And of course, Sunday was, this past Sunday, April 12th, was the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, or at least the date on which it occurred approximately 1980 years ago. And this year, the chronology of the days actually worked out along with the chronology of the days of the year of his crucifixion. So we saw the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ on Wednesday at just before sundown, and then the resurrection of the Lord right at sundown on Saturday, of course, right at the twilight there, as the Sunday would have started using the Jewish time or the Hebrew calendar, where you have the evening and the morning in the time sequence. So they start their day at sundown rather than at midnight, as the Roman calendar does. So the events of the resurrection occurred on Sunday, early Sunday in the evening. And of course, when Mary and the disciples showed up at the tomb, he had already been risen and was no longer there. The stone that was blocking access to the tomb had been rolled back, and as a result, they were able to get in. Of course, he did not need the tomb to be opened up to exit because of his resurrection body. And now we're looking at the events that happened subsequent to his resurrection that relate to the procession that he subsequently will have actually 40 days later, as he takes the souls of the Old Testament saints to heaven. And we'll see why no one in the Old Testament could go to heaven prior to the Lord Jesus Christ going there. And at this point, though, in the church age, everyone who dies as a believer is instantly transferred to heaven face to face with the Lord. But they were in a status of holding prior to that, to the event of our Lord's resurrection. And last time we were looking at the triumphal procession, that is actually what occurs as the Lord leads the souls of the believing Old Testament believers to heaven, and it was modeled, the example in Ephesians 4, verse 8, where it says, therefore, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And this is a modification of a psalm of David that applies to this particular event. So picking up where we left off last time, where we were discussing the Roman triumphal procession that was led by the triumphal general from the field of Mars to the gate of the triumph, where he was met by the senators and magistrates of the city, who welcomed him in the name of SPQR, or the Senate and People of Rome. And of course, many of Paul's examples are derived from the Roman military system, because he draws the analogy between the spiritual warfare of believers in the invisible war to the actual warfare that occurred at the time, the client nation of Rome. and as Rome was becoming ascendant in that particular role, because they would be the place where Christianity would begin to flourish. So he used a lot of analogies, and of course he was imprisoned for a significant portion of his ministry, or at least in and out of control of the Roman authorities, because he had appealed to Caesar when he was being attacked in Jerusalem. And as a result of that, he lost some of his freedom, as far as freedom of movement, but at the same time it gave him a visibility into the workings of the Roman military, and as a result he was able to draw from those analogies which he saw day to day as he wrote the scriptures, and specifically the New Testament epistles. So he's drawing from this idea here in his Ephesians passage, and this is an extrapolation of what actually would have occurred on occasion in Rome as the various generals returned. As the procession moved through the Great of Triumph, it was led by the senators and magistrates and councils, followed by bands who played martial music. The streets of Rome, decorated with garlands, banners, were lined up with people shouting, "Triumph, Hail, God of Triumph." Then followed by a long train of carriages on which were displayed the various works of art captured from the enemy's museum and cultural centers. And of course, this is how the triumphant army was received as they came back from victory. Behind these came wagons carrying the plunder of victory and cages that displayed the animals of the region that they had conquered. A flute band came next, followed by a herd of white bulls which were to be sacrificed to the god of the pantheon, and behind them the priests armed with their sacrificial knives. Next came the captured leaders of the enemy's government and army. In 46 BC, Julius Caesar defeated Gallic chief Vercingetorix of Averni in the Battle of Alesia, a Celtic Gaul. Following his return to Rome, Caesar exhibited Vercingetorix in his triumphal procession along with his family and those who served under him. So this was typical of the way they would honor the returning victorious general, at the expense, of course, of the victor of the defeated army. And of course, the point here that's being made is that the defeated army in this case is Satan and his demons. Now, they have not been totally set aside as of the moment, but the victory was wrought on the cross and was validated by the resurrection, which we celebrated. And this is the event that happens basically almost immediately thereafter, in the sense of sequence of significant events that are recorded in Scripture. Behind the captured leaders came the display of enemy arms, captured standards, weapons, statues, and finally the enemy's POWs bound in chains. The lectures of the general came next in single file, and then the general himself. He stood erect in his chariot, in his left hand a golden and ivory scepter crested with an eagle. This was called in Latin a spectrum or sceptrum. In his right hand, the general carried a laurel wreath and wore a purple toga embroidered with gold. Standing behind him in the chariot was one of the slaves, who had above his head a crown or corona inlaid with jewels. As the people cheered, the slave was constantly repeating into the general's ear the phrase, "Sit transit gloria mundi," which is the Latin for "the glory of this world passes away." And of course, the point there was that as this general was receiving the accolades associated with his victory, he should remember that that was temporary. And of course, we understand that as well, that the true accolades that are eternal happen in the eternal state, not in time. Following the general's chariot was his family and staff, senior officers and the soldiers just decorated. Bringing up the rear was the infantry, who sang songs as they marched in order. On reaching Capitoline Temple, the general bowed to the statue of Jupiter. He touched his knee with the scepter and gave a prayer of thanksgiving for the victory, and then laid the laurel wreath on the statue's lap. A certain number of the POWs were then sacrificed to Jupiter. The rest of the captured enemy, from the leader on down to the lowest private, were taken to the Mamertine dungeon and brutally slaughtered. Of course, they understood that freedom came through military victory in that day, and they definitely defeated their enemies, which of course perpetuated the status quo of the Roman Empire for hundreds of years. The triumphal procession took at least a day and sometimes went on for a couple of days. At its conclusion, there was a public banquet that lasted 6 to 8 hours. During this banquet, the general was given a house of triumph in whose entryway was placed his statue, and he was given a large sum of money and a lifetime pension. Elements of the Roman triumphal procession are used as illustrations to several New Testament passages, including the one we're about to note, where we see the Lord's ascension illustrated by the triumphal procession. The context also reveals the Lord's descent into Hades to visit pre-resurrection saints and a certain group of angelic prisoners. So our passage that we're referencing here is Ephesians 4:8. The verse begins with the inferential conjunction Deo, and this refers to something that is self-evident or obvious, and it can be translated "for this reason" or "therefore." And of course, in the New American Standard, it is translated "therefore." Next comes the third person singular present active indicative of the verb lego that means to communicate. The third person refers to the quote that's about to be stated from the Old Testament. So it's a statement that's being repeated from the Old Testament. In this case, it's from Psalm 68:18. And therefore, it says in the Old Testament, the gnomic present tense expresses a state of or condition of that perpetually exists and is a universal truth from the Old Testament. That is, in this case, again, a quote from the Old Testament from Psalm 68:18, where it says, "You have ascended on high, you have led captive your captives, you have received gifts among men." And that's basically the piece of it that was translated, although it was slightly changed. You're going to see that the last line here in Psalms is, "You've received gifts among men." And in Ephesians, it's actually changed by God the Holy Spirit, "You gave gifts to men." And of course, that's indicating the spiritual gifts that are given to the church age believers as part of their portfolio. The passage was written by David and is one of the 16 Messianic Psalms. In this one, David presents the Messiah in a triumphal procession following the defeat of his enemies. All the Psalms were originally set to music, and this one apparently was composed for a triumphal procession. It includes prayers in verses 1 through 3, and in verses 28 to 31, praise in verses 4 to 6, 19 to 20, and 32 to 35, thanksgiving in verses 7 to 10, 15 to 18, and oracles in verses 11 to 14 and 21 to 23. So it fit the need for a triumphal procession, and probably was appropriate to one that he had done in his during the time during his reign. Its theme is the march of the Messiah to victory from the establishment of his kingdom in the past, and looks forward to the defeat of all opposition in the future. And of course, that victory occurred on the cross and was vindicated and demonstrated as true by the resurrection. Verse 18 depicts the Messiah as having successfully defeated his enemies, making them his captives and receiving tribute from the conquered nation. The conquering Messiah chose Jerusalem for the establishment of his eternal headquarters. Of course, you understand that that is the case. In fact, he will have a temporary headquarters in Jerusalem during the millennium, and then eventually there will be the new heavens and the new earth with the new Jerusalem from which he will rule the entire new universe. This is the verse that's quoted by Paul in Ephesians 4:8. "You have ascended on high, you have led captive your captives, you have received gifts because of men." The Holy Spirit inspired Paul to alter the quote for the New Testament. David was not aware of the church age, and there were things that occurred as a result of the ascension and session of the Messiah that were not revealed to the Old Testament writers. So it's not uncommon for the New Testament writers to quote an Old Testament passage and make some slight modifications under the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit, and their spiritual gift of apostleship as they communicated the word in the context of the new reality and the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. In Paul's version, the final reference is to the conveyance of spiritual gifts. The first sentence is quoted in the original context because it makes reference to the Lord's triumphal procession into heaven, followed by the souls and human spirits of those who had been detained in paradise. Ascension is the translation of the aorist active participle of the verb anabano, and it's a constative aorist indicating momentary action. The ascension occurred in a matter of seconds. The active voice indicates that the Lord Jesus Christ produces the action of the ascension when he ascended. In verse 8, it therefore says, "when he ascended into heaven." The ascension is a doctrine of Christology that refers to the transfer of our Lord's true humanity from time into eternity in his resurrection body. The duration of the ascension would have been measured in human terms as probably in a few seconds. Upon his arrival in heaven, the Lord was instantly glorified when the ascended Shekinah glory was seated at the right hand of the throne of the Father. Of course, we recognize that that is where he sits right now. He's at the right hand of the Father in heaven. This end result is called the session and refers to the glorification of our Lord at the right hand of the Father. Deity does not sit. Thus, the session relates only to the resurrected humanity of Jesus. Of course, Jesus is the name of the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Following the resurrection, the Lord remained on earth for 40 days before the ascension, during which we were able to learn a number of characteristics of the resurrection body. The resurrection body of Christ was able to move through the stone wall of Joseph's tomb. The stone was removed from the tomb's opening, not to let Christ out, but to reveal to those outside that he was already gone. When he had joined the apostles in the upper room, he did not open the door. He just walked through it. We have this passage in John 20, verse 19, where it says, "When therefore it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" The ascension demonstrates the resurrection body's capacity for vertical movement, plus the capacity for unlimited speed. The sequence of events that took place over a 44-day period, beginning with the physical death of our Lord on the cross and ending with his session at the right hand of the Father. So there were several events that occurred during this period that are relevant to our discussion and to his status as victor. And of course, we recognize that he won the strategic victory on the cross. Now, he hasn't been, the entire rulership has not yet been conveyed to him, because he's waiting for church-age believers to complete their tactical victories in association with him. So the delay is a blessing to those who are permitted to be in association with him as part of the church age. His human spirit was dismissed to the Father in Luke 23:46, where he says, "And Jesus cried out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last." And of course, we have to realize that the Lord Jesus Christ dismissed his soul and spirit and died physically in a unique way, because he's the only one that could do that. His job was finished on the earth, having been judged for the sins and punished for the sins of the whole world. So he subsequently had no additional mission to accomplish on the planet at that time. So he dismissed his body, he dismissed his soul and spirit into the presence of the Father. And of course, as a result, he died a physical death. And then sometime later, he was struck in the side by the soldier as they came by to actually hasten their deaths. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified alongside two thieves, and the thieves, of course, were still alive. So their legs were broken, and they were so that to hasten their physical death, so that they would be all put into the grave before sundown on that Wednesday evening. And that was because Thursday was a Sabbath for the Jews, and they didn't want to have anyone hanging on the cross on their Sabbath day. But the Lord Jesus Christ was already dead. And of course, the efficacious part of his death was his spiritual death anyway. It was his spiritual death that correlates to the blood of the lambs from the Old Testament. And that's an important distinction that we have to have, is to recognize that it's his substitutionary spiritual death on the cross that was efficacious. His physical death was the natural result of him being finished with his work. And of course, it was necessary for the resurrection to be demonstrated. So he dismissed his spirit to the Father, which was basically simultaneously with his physical death. His soul was transferred to the paradise compartment of Hades, per Luke 23:43, where he says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And of course, we see that he was speaking to the thief on the cross here, the other guy, the one who believed in him while he was on the cross. And at that point, that his destiny was changed from the lake of fire to heaven, ultimately. But in the immediate sense, at his death, he would be in the paradise section of Hades until he was actually transferred along with the Lord Jesus Christ at his ascension. His body was buried in Joseph's tomb, for Luke 23:53, where it says, "He took down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut out of rock that no one had ever laid in." And of course, that was Joseph's tomb, where his body laid for 3 days and three nights, 72 hours, as we have seen. The earthquake, an earthquake an earthquake caused tombs to open around Jerusalem. This was in Matthew 27:51-52. And it says, "Behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many." So the point here was these folks were resurrected and then were witnesses of his resurrection. And it was their witness of his resurrection that caused many to become believers. He organized the ascension of the Old Testament saints in paradise per our passage in Ephesians 4:8-10, where he was preparing them for their transfer from where they had been at death, in whatever that would have been in their, at the end of their life in the Old Testament period, whether that be the time of the Gentiles or whether that be the time of Israel, under the patriarchal system or under the Levitical system, it didn't really matter. They were all consigned to this location until the Lord preceded them to heaven. His trichotomous separation lasted for 3 days and three nights per Matthew 12:38-40. Where it says, "And some of the scribes and Pharisees had said to him, 'Teacher, what shall we see a sign for you?' And he answered, 'An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and no sign will be given it but Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth.'" And of course, that was the prophecy that was fulfilled relating to his 3 days and three nights. And of course, that's correlated with Jonah 1:17. His human spirit was returned to his body by the omnipotence of God the Father, per Romans 6:4. And of course, this occurred 72 hours later, and was what caused him to, one of the factors that caused him to be resurrected. In Romans 6:4, it says, "Therefore, we have been buried with him into baptism into death, so that Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so that we might also walk in newness of life." And this is also referenced in Ephesians 1:20, Colossians 2:12, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, and 1 Peter 1:21. His soul was returned to his body by the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit, per Romans 1:4, where it says, "Was declared the Son of God with the power of the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord." And it's also referenced in Romans 8:11, 1 Peter 3:18. So God the Father and the Son were, or God the Father and the Spirit were involved in his being resurrected. He was raised from the dead in his resurrection body on the first fruits. And of course, we studied that last time, the fact that first fruits correlates with the resurrection Sunday. And it always occurred on the Sunday, or the first day of the week following the seventh day Sabbath that occurred during the 7 days of unleavened bread. And that was an event that was annually observed by Israel, that ultimately would foreshadow the true first fruits, that being the Lord Jesus Christ. So Matthew 28:1 says, "Now after the Sabbath," that's the seventh day, "as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look for the grave. And behold, there was a severe earthquake that had occurred, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it." It goes on to discuss that fact that he had already risen, of course, prior to that stone being rolled back, because it wasn't necessary for the stone to be rolled back for him to walk out through the stone wall. And in 28 verses 5 and 6, it says, "The angel said, 'Do you do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. But he's not here, for he has risen, just as he said, come see the place where he is lying.'" So, or he was lying. So basically, this was the events that occurred on Resurrection Sunday morning that again were coterminous with the first fruits celebration that the Jews had. Those corpses were in the open tombs, were resuscitated, and they spoke about an upcoming transfer of their souls and spirits from paradise into heaven, per Matthew 27:53. So there was a group of people whose body had not completely decomposed yet, who was resuscitated in the same way that Lazarus had been prior to his going to the cross. That was an event that Lazarus was resuscitated just prior to the Lord Jesus Christ being betrayed by Judas, and then going on to the events that resulted in his death on the cross. In a similar way, these folks were resuscitated and were witnesses of the Lord. He delivered a victorious proclamation to the demons in Tartarus, per 1 Peter 3:19. So these events all occurred as he was in that status quo of in the grave. So there were a lot of events that were going on as he was during that 3-day and 3-night period. 1 Peter 3:19, it says that he also went and made a proclamation to the spirits now in prison, which were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, which is a few, that is, 8 persons were brought to safely through the water. So he was, the demons, of course, were those who had violated the protocol of the angelic conflict in their attempt to destroy the seed of the woman. It's also described in 2 Peter 2:4, where it says, if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah as preacher of righteousness with 7 others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And of course, the flood was brought for the purpose of stopping the angelic attack on mankind and preserving true humanity from that disaster. And of course, that was required for God to advance his plan. And, of course, at the time, it was only Noah and his family that had been unaffected by that attack. So the purpose of the flood was far greater than what we generally imagine. The Lord appeared in a series of 10 post-resurrection Christophanies during the next 40 days. So these were where the Lord appeared after he had been resurrected, but before he ascended. And of course, there was a 40-day period between the resurrection and the ascension, and then there was a 10-day waiting period between his ascension and the day of Pentecost, the Feast of Pentecost, which was the launching of the church age. And he had instructed his disciples to stay in Jerusalem during that 10 days and to wait for the Holy Spirit to be sent. But in that 40-day period, he appeared to Mary Magdalene, as recorded in John 2, verses 11 to 18, and to the other woman in Matthew 28:9-10. So he greeted these folks. You know, the point here was for many people to be witnesses of his resurrection and to testify that it was true. And of course, it required a multiplicity of witnesses for that to occur. And so he manifested himself in places where the people would see and then make a testimony of that, and it would also maybe be written down and recorded for our benefit. He met with 2 disciples on the Emmaus Road in Luke 24:13-32. And of course, these folks were rather downhearted and hurt because they didn't recall that he would be resurrected. And of course, ultimately, they did understand as he spoke with them. He appeared to Peter by himself in Luke 24, verses 33-35. So these are, again, specific times when he revealed himself and appeared to individuals with whom he had worked in his resurrection body. He appeared to apostles minus Thomas in John 20, 19-23. And of course, they saw his hands. He says, and when he said to them in verse 20, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Of course, they were witnesses of the fact that he had been crucified and had the marks to prove it. He showed himself to the apostles, including Thomas, in John 20, verses 26-31. And of course, this is where Thomas was doubtful, which is where we get the idea of his being known as Doubting Thomas, but because Thomas wanted to actually see the wounds. And says in verse 27, he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but be believing. And then Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. And of course, that was Thomas coming to a full cognition of indeed who Jesus Christ was and that he had really been resurrected. And of course the blessing then comes to those who subsequently have heard and believed simply upon their testimony. That's what Jesus says in verse 29. He says, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who did not see, and yet they believed. And of course we have the more sure word of doctrine with which to be identified with the word of, with the information that God has provided for us. He appeared to seven disciples in John 21, verses 1 to 25. The apostles plus 500 others in Matthew 28, 16 to 20. His half-brother James in 1 Corinthians, as per 1 Corinthians 15, 7. Of course, this is looking back. This is where Paul records of a reality. And he says, Paul in verse 7 says, and he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. So the Lord presented himself to his brother, and of course his brother had not been aligned with him. In fact, he had opposed him at periods in his ministry. And of course at this point he was completely on board and became one of the teachers in Jerusalem church. And the apostles as a group at the ascension in Acts 1 verses 3 to 9, where it says, to these he presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you have heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And of course that was the command for them to wait until the church age would be launched with the giving of the Holy Spirit and the provision of the unique spiritual life of the church age. He ascended from the Mount of Olives, taking the souls and human spirits from paradise into heaven in the triumphal procession that we've discussed, or one like it, as per Acts 1:9 and Ephesians 4:8-10. And he was seated at the right hand of the Father per Hebrews 12:2. But we have him in his ascended state, resurrected and seated state at the right hand of Father, where he is constantly providing intercession for us. It says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of doctrine or faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, disregarding or despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And of course, that's where he is now, waiting for the Lord, for the Father to make his enemies his footstool, because he's already won the victory. The historical account of the ascension is recorded in Acts 1:9, where it says, Jesus was lifted up before the apostles' very eyes, and a cloud hid him out of their sight. In verse 10, it says, and they were gazing intently towards the sky, as he was departing, behold, two angels in white apparel stood beside them. And they said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. So that is how he will ultimately return, as he ushers in the millennium. He will return to the Mount of Olives in basically the same way that he left. In verse 11, we find the aorist passive participle of the verb analambano, which means to take up. The culminative aorist tense connotes that attainment of the end of a process and describes the ascension as a completed act. The passive voice shows that Jesus Christ received the action of the verb. The ascension occurred by means of divine omnipotence. The participle states that he had been taken up from you into heaven. This is very instructive because from it we learn that the Lord's ascension into heaven was complete by the time the angel spoke to the apostles. The 11 were standing and staring up into the sky, and the Lord, along with the Old Testament saints, was already in heaven. So this is the background for our passage in Ephesians 4:8, where our modified translation, as far as we've gone, reads, therefore it says, when Jesus ascended into heaven, that is, the Lord produces some action at the ascension, he describes that what comes next in the verse, that is, the aorist active indicative of the verb ekalameto, that literally means a prisoner of war. The word came to mean to lead captive. In the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, volume 1, page 195, regarding this word, it states the following. Both In both Old and New Testaments, the prisoner of war is a person who stands in special need of God's help, having been swallowed up by a terrible enemy. The thought of imprisonment in war is carried over into the inner moral and religious struggle of man. Paul shows a partiality for military images and applies it in different ways and is to express the subjection of the spirits to Christ in Ephesians 4:8. And of course, it shows the fact that he presents them as a defeated army. The reason these Old Testament believers were detained in the paradise compartment of Hades was because they were once held captive by their old sin nature. During physical life, they had believed in the saving work of the coming Messiah, but because their sins would not be actually judged in the Messiah until the incarnation, they could not be transferred to heaven at their physical death. Consequently, they were held, or in a sense held captive, until after the judgment of the cross. Once their sins were judged in Christ, then the righteousness of God that was imputed to them as a result of their faith qualified them to be moved from paradise to heaven at the ascension of the Lord. So that's why they had to be held on the earth until such time as the work of Jesus Christ had been finished. Thus, these saints were made captive by God in paradise because their sins could not be forgiven until they were judged. Nevertheless, their faith in Christ preserved their souls in paradise until the events of the cross became a historical reality. Continuing on our passage of Ephesians 4:8, it says, therefore it says, when Jesus ascended into heaven, he led captives, the aorist active indicative of Atralamano, in a triumphal procession. The Constance of Aorist views the action in its entirety, but with no reference to its beginning, end, or progress. It simply states the fact that at the ascension of Christ, the Old Testament saints that were held captive also ascended along with him in a triumphal procession into heaven. The active voice indicates that Jesus Christ produces the action of the verb, or which is the ascension, and the declarative indicative mood shows that this is a statement of historical and biblical fact. There's a passage of Scripture that enables us to see this transfer as is described in Acts 1:9. in Matthew 27:50, it says, Jesus cried with a loud voice and yielded up his human spirit, and behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The torn veil mentioned here is a huge curtain that separated the holy place from the holy of holies in the temple. It was made of fine twisted linen. It was one piece and had no seams, and was 30 feet wide, 30 feet high, and 18 inches thick. This piece of material was torn from top to bottom, an act that no man could have accomplished. And of course, that occurred at the point of his death. The Holy of Holies is a type for the throne room of God in heaven. The high priest was only allowed to enter this place once a year on the Day of Atonement, or what is called Yom Kippur. He was allowed to go beyond the veil twice with the blood of the sacrificial lamb, once for himself and once for the people of Israel. With the single exception, anyone who went behind this veil was immediately struck dead on the spot. In fact, occasionally, apparently, some of the priests were as well, if they didn't conform to the appropriate protocol. According to the writer of Hebrews, this veil was a type for the body of Christ. It's stated this way in Hebrews 10:19, where it says, therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, that is his substitutionary spiritual death on the cross, when he was judged for our sins. And again, we have to always remember that it was his spiritual death on the cross that was efficacious. Verse 20, by a new and living way in which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. The typology of the veil and the antitype of our Lord's body is explained in Unger's Bible Dictionary on page 1066, where it says the veil was a type of Christ's human body. Accordingly, it was supernaturally torn in two when Christ died, granting instant access to God to everyone who approached on the ground of faith in him. The unobstructed way to God was now open. And of course, the point, that's why the veil was torn in two, was to demonstrate the reality that there was no longer a obstruction between God and man, and that one could simply believe in Jesus Christ as he was presented and they could be saved. Of course, salvation has always been that way, but with the finished work of Jesus Christ accomplished, the way was clearly open. An interesting dichotomy regarding the veil is pointed out in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, volume 3, page 630, where it says in Hebrews 10:20, "This veil through which Christ has passed and through which we pass with him is identified with his flesh." The difficult symbolism of this passage suggests that the earthly existence of Jesus had a twofold sense. On one hand, his flesh is a veil between the Holy of Holies and the congregation, but on the other, it was the only possible way into the Holy of Holies. So he was described as the only way. This is obviously what the Lord referred to when he addressed Thomas in the upper room in John. He said to Thomas, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And of course, we understand that it is only through him that one has access to the throne and to God. Because the veil was torn and the way to heaven is now open to all through faith, then the saints in paradise are now free to enter into the heavenly Holy of Holies as part of the Lord's triumphal procession. In Matthew 27:52, it records that the tombs were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. In verse 53, it says that coming out of their tombs after the resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. So they were resurrected as of the points of when the big earthquake occurred, and then they subsequently came in 3 days later and appeared to many. So these folks would have had to have died fairly recently because their bodies would not have been decomposed entirely, and so it would have been a resuscitation to natural life when they came back in. These saints who had fallen asleep were among those souls and human spirits who resided in paradise. Following the resurrection of the Lord, these selected individuals were resuscitated and took the message of their transfer to the people of Jerusalem. These individuals were handpicked by Jesus Christ during the 3 days in paradise. He informed that they would briefly be resuscitated following his resurrection. The Lord then instructed them to use the time between the resurrection and the ascension to inform those in Jerusalem about the transfer of souls from paradise to heaven, and that following the ascension, those who believed in him would have instant access to heaven when they die physically. These believers were to function in much the same way that Lazarus did before Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. The news that Lazarus had been resuscitated resulted in many Jews being saved, as recorded in John 12:10. Where it says, "And the chief priests took counsel that they might put Lazarus to death also. But because on account of them many Jews were going away and they were believing in Jesus." So Lazarus was a witness of the reality of Jesus Christ's messiahship. And of course, many Jews were believing as a result of the resurrection of Lazarus. And of course, these folks who were resuscitation of Lazarus. Differentiate between resurrection and resuscitation. So Lazarus was restored to his physical body, and as a result, he was a witness to many of the messiahship of our Lord, and as a result, many were saved. There will also be a dual resuscitation in the future that will result in many in Jerusalem and around the world being saved. The ministry of Moses and Elijah at the midpoint of the tribulation is described in Revelation 11:3. Where it says, "I," that is Jesus Christ, "will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, which is 3.5 years. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss, which is Apollyon, will make war with them and overcome them and kill them." Of course, this is when the angels are permitted to exit their position in Tartarus. And they're allowed actually to come onto the planet and begin to make war against mankind. And of course that happens during the last half of the tribulation. In each of these three cases, the rising up is resuscitation, not resurrection. After the ministry of each was completed, the individuals again died physically. Their bodies returned to their grave while their souls and human spirits departed. And in the case of Lazarus, he eventually died and his soul and his human spirit went to heaven. So Lazarus was actually given the blessing of transiting into the church age by virtue of his resurrection. So he would have, after his resuscitation, would have lived long enough to come into the church age in all probability. Of course, we don't have that specifically defined, but in all likelihood, that was the case. In the case of those who were resuscitated following the resurrection of Jesus, they too eventually died, and their souls and human spirits followed the Lord into heaven at the ascension. In the case of Moses and Elijah, following their murder by Apollyon, their souls and human spirits returned to heaven from whence they had come. And of course, Moses and Elijah's souls and spirits are in heaven right now, awaiting for this particular event, which will happen no sooner than 3.5 years from now if the tribulation were to happen and the resurrection of the church were to happen tonight, which is unlikely. But that's as soon as it could happen. When resuscitation occurs, the grave has to be opened in order for the human body to exit. In John 11:38, it says, "Therefore, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb of Lazarus. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. And Jesus said, 'Remove the stone.' Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, 'Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days.'" Of course, this also goes back to the idea of our Lord being in the grave only 3 days and three nights, because it wouldn't come to the point of decomposition. And that was one of the prophecies related to the resurrection of our Lord, that it would occur before any decomposition would occur. But in this case, Lazarus had been there long enough for that to occur, and that's why they said it would stink. Martha is a believer, and she understands the resurrection of all believers. But she did not understand that the Lord intended to resuscitate Lazarus as she and Mary had requested. So they wanted him to come to them prior to his dying. But he actually delayed and did not return there, even though he could have, specifically for the point of having the opportunity to resuscitate him. So he permitted him to die in order that his resuscitation would be a witness to the Jews. And of course, that was part of his mission, was to demonstrate who he was to the Jews and present himself as their Messiah. And this was one of the ways that he fulfilled that responsibility. Note that the rationale for their unbelief was that Lazarus had been dead for 4 days, and because of this, she assumed that if the grave was opened, it would stink because of his decomposition. In verse 40 of John 11, it says, "And Jesus said to her, 'Did I not say to you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God?' And she said, and when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice and said, 'Lazarus, come forth.' And he who died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said unto them, 'Unbind him and let him go.'" In all three examples of resuscitations, the result was evangelization of many Jews. In John 11:45, it says, "And many therefore of the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld what Jesus had done, believed in him." In Matthew 27:54, it says, "Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, 'Truly this was the Son of God. And in Revelation 11:3, where it says, "I, Jesus, will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days or 3.5 years. And of course, the point here again was of witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. In the case of a resurrection, it is not necessary to open the grave. Jesus walked through the stone wall of Joseph's tomb. But in the case of resuscitation, the tomb must be opened to allow the revived individual to exit with his normal human body. From these passages, we've been able to determine that the captives of Ephesians 4 are held in paradise until the ascension of Jesus Christ. And of course, the captives were the Old Testament believers. At ascension, these captives are said to have been led out from a state of captivity that is described by the cognate accusative direct object of the Greek noun akamosia, that means a state of captivity. Paul, in his use of the metaphor of the triumphal procession, presents the verbal picture of the Old Testament saints following the ascending Lord into the third heaven. So we have in Ephesians 4:8, "He, Jesus Christ, after his resurrection, during his ascension, led a host of captives," that is the Old Testament saints who died prior to the resurrection, "in a triumphal procession from a state of captivity," that is the paradise compartment of Hades, "and he gave spiritual gifts to men. No believer's soul and human spirit could reside in heaven until the sins of the world were judged in Christ. Before his judgments became a historical reality, the souls and human spirits of Old Testament saints had to reside in a place outside of heaven. Using the computer analogy of the divine decree that we previously used, their sins were placed in the prom chip of the computer of divine decrees awaiting for their judgment in time. At the cross, these sins were imputed to the Lord Jesus Christ and judged. During the Old Testament dispensations, the souls of all believers were saved, but their sins could not be forgiven because they had not yet been judged. But once their sins were judged on the cross, then their previous faith in the Messiah was applied to their sins, now judged, and their sins were forgiven. Once forgiven, these believers were qualified to go to heaven, and this transfer occurred simultaneously with the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ as described in our passages in Acts 1:9 as compared to Ephesians 4:8. Following the Lord's resurrection, he also kept another appointment in Hades. In his resurrection body, he entered into the department of Tartarus in order to provide the historical update to the angelic conflict, proclaim his strategic victory on the cross, and issue a victorious proclamation to the imprisoned demons. This occurred following his resurrection sometime during the early morning hours of Nisan 18 of AD 29. And we see this in 2 Peter 2, for if God did not spare the B'nai HaElohim, and of course that's the sons of God, is what that's translated as, referring to angels, when they procreated with human women during the antediluvian civilization, and he did not, but sequestered them in Tartarus and chained them by means of darkness, by which they were kept under detention for judgment. These angels were unaware of all that had transpired since their detention began prior to the universal flood of Genesis 6. The Lord, in order to be fair to these angels, will go down to Tartarus and issue to them a proclamation that details the events that had transpired following their detention, details regarding his ultimate victory on the cross, and informs them of how their efforts to prevent his arrival into human history failed. And of course, we understand that the reason that they were detained and in prisons was because they had broken the rules of engagement that God had provided for protection of the human race. And so when they violated those protocols, it was necessary for God to restrict their function, and they are restrained in Tartarus at this point, and of course will be released during the second half of the tribulation. The passage that informs us of this proclamation takes place in 1 Peter 3:18-22. Where we have the details of his victory over sin by means of a substitutionary spiritual death on the cross. It says in verse 18, because Jesus also once died for our sins, the righteous one as a substitute for the unrighteous ones, that is hooper plus the genitive plural of advantage from adikos, that he might bring us to God, having put to death the flesh but made alive by the agency of the Holy Spirit. It is important to remember that our sins were imputed to the Lord's body. Deity cannot sin. It was humanity that had to be demonstrated impeccable. It was his body that was offered as a target for the imputation of the sins of the human race. This is why Satan's entire cosmic strategy was to keep the seed of the woman from ever appearing in the flesh. We learn that the trichotomous reunion of the Lord's soul and human spirit with his resurrection body and the Holy Spirit was the agent responsible for the transfer of our Lord's soul to Hades and to the tomb. Following the resurrection, the Lord Holy Spirit accompanied the Lord in hypostatic union on a visit back to Hades and to Tartarus in particular, as described in our passage here in 1 Peter. In verse 19, by means of the Holy Spirit, it goes on to say, he, Jesus Christ, went to make a proclamation to the spirits, again, the B'nai HaElohim in prison, or Tartarus, who, in verse 20, the B'nai HaElohim, or the sons of God, is how the translation would be in the King James or the New American Standard, once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting for the days of Noah, that is the final 120 years of the antediluvian civilization. During the time the ark was being constructed, in which a few, that is 8 souls, were brought safely through the water. The ark is a type for the Lord Jesus Christ, who delivers believers of the church age who are in him. The souls of Noah and his family were saved or delivered by means of the ark. The souls of believers are saved or delivered by the body of Christ. This is the doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which places us into union with Jesus Christ. At salvation, we are baptized by the Holy Spirit into our Lord's spiritual death, physical death, and burial, which breaks the power of the sin nature in our lives. This category of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is called retroactive positional truth. At the same time, believers are identified with Jesus Christ in his resurrection, ascension, and session. This places them in union with him, and because of all the believers share all his attributes, including eternal life, which guarantees their eternal security, this aspect of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is called current positional truth. Since we are in Christ, we have a divine protection, divine assurance, and divine provision throughout time and eternity. The baptism of the Holy Spirit places us into union with Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God, of the throne of God. Positional truth is how God sets the believer into a position to receive the resources necessary to live the spiritual life while they are witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ in enemy territory, in the enemy territory of Satan's cosmos, while simultaneously not being part of it. And so it's that positional truth that establishes us and secures us in the ever-loving hands of God. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word and the confidence it provides us in you because of what you've done for us in the Lord Jesus, in and through the Lord Jesus Christ and his work. And the fact that you have had him return to you and along with him the Old Testament believers. And we simply transit to be face to face with you at the moment of our physical death in the event that that should occur before the exit resurrection. We thank you for the confidence that this provides for us and the courage that we can have as we face the circumstances of life that you permit to come into our lives. And we ask that you would help us to recall these doctrines and apply them according to your will. And we thank you now in Jesus' name, amen.